living and speaking God. We praise you for your presence with us this evening. And we pray that we might be given by you and your grace, by the power of your Spirit, ears to hear what you are saying to us. Please give us true confidence in the Lord Jesus and his work on the cross. For his name's sake, we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, then, and let me read from verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. And as ever, it would help if you kept that open in front of you. There's also a fairly full outline on the back of the notice sheet, on the back of the song sheet as well, that may be of use to you. Apologies to quote C.S. Lewis twice in one day, if you were with us this morning, but he's very useful at times like this. And there was a famous incident in the life of C.S. Lewis when an inquirer asked him if, in layman's terms, he might be able to summarize the difference between Christianity on the one hand and all of the other world faiths on the other. And apparently he thought about it for a moment and he said, "It's actually very simple. It is the difference." Do you know this one? "It's the difference between do and done." So his argument ran like this. In one way or another, every religion in the world teaches a list of things that the worshipper must do to earn the favor of God. So you can think of a ladder with God at the top. And as I do something, like I adhere to the five pillars of Islam, or I follow the sevenfold path of enlightenment, or I perform the right sacrifices, or I go to church, or I live a good life, well, so I work my way up the rungs of the ladder. And if I do it well enough, then I get to meet God at the end of the day. And Lewis said, the thing that makes Christianity different, unique, is that it's not about what I do to climb the ladder to God. Rather, it's about what God has already done, specifically in the person of Jesus and in his death on the cross, as he came down the ladder and did absolutely everything that was necessary for us to be restored to a relationship with God. And so right up front, that's really what we're going to think about in some detail this evening, but what I want to say even as we start is that that means that what we're thinking about tonight is profoundly good news. Sometimes people get confused about this. It happens, I think, when they hear only half of what Christians are saying. Because what they hear us saying is, by ourselves, we can do nothing to make ourselves acceptable to God. And they're right to hear us saying that, because it's true. By ourselves, there is nothing that we can do. But that's actually only half the story. And the bit that folks sometimes fail to hear is that God doesn't just say to us, you can't do it. Wonderfully, he also says, neither do you have to, because I've done everything already through the death of Jesus on the cross. All you need to do is to receive it. 2 points tonight as we go into that in a little more depth. It's really a contrast between human religion on the one hand and divine grace on the other. First up then, religion is incapable of providing forgiveness for sins. It's the message of verse 1. Since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The law in question is the Old Testament Jewish law, and we get three ways, I reckon, in these verses in which God always intended for that law to point beyond itself and to highlight the wonder of the death of Jesus. Here's number one: the law was incomplete. So it says the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. It's similar to what we were thinking about last week, if you were with us then. Like the tabernacle, the Old Testament law was in itself a great gift from God. It was holy, righteous, and good. But nevertheless, by itself, it was incapable of bringing real change to those who lived under its rule, and it couldn't make them acceptable to God. And in that way, it was no more than a shadow, an outline, a representation of the things that were to come in Jesus. Our writer's been making this point to a group of Hebrew Christians who were thinking of going back to the law. And he's saying there's no point. And the illustration that's often used to help us understand this is a photograph. I think it's helpful. So you imagine a newly married couple. And the wife has to go away for a few weeks to a remote part of the world where there's no Wi-Fi, no mobile signal. So there's this separation, lots of tears at the airport. Then the hubby has to survive with nothing more than a photo of his wife until she's able to return. And he's a very in touch with his feelings kind of guy. And so every night at dinner, he props up this photo of his wife and he talks to her. And he tells her all about his day and pours out his heart to her, just as he would if she were there for real. And then at bedtime, he gently strokes the outline of her hair on the side of her cheek. He even gives a little peck on the cheek before he snuggles down with his teddy bear and his hot water bottle. And he drifts off to sleep. Now, a photo is a good thing, but it is not the real thing. And so you'll see it would be very odd, wouldn't it? Very odd indeed if on the night that his wife returned home, he were to sit down to dinner and prop up the photo and try and strike up a conversation with it. If at bedtime, it was the photo that he wanted to kiss goodnight. We're before the watershed, no more detail than that. But you'll see the point. When you have the reality, then the photo, the shadow, the representation ceases to hold the same kind of value. And our writer is saying the Old Testament law was a shadow. It was great in its time. It was great for its purpose. It pointed ahead of itself to a better reality. But now in Jesus, and especially in his death, the reality has come. So focus on the real deal, not the shadow. So the law was a shadow because it was deliberately incomplete. Second, it was also inadequate. Verse 4 there, you'll see it says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You'll see the writer's assumption. He said at the end of chapter 9, we're destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. And if that is true, then our great need is for someone to sort out the mess that we've put ourselves in before God. We need someone to take away our sins. And the problem with religion in general, and the Jewish sacrificial system in particular, is that it is incapable of taking away sins. So the sacrificial system itself was a great gift from God, not least because of what it taught God's people. Every time an animal was killed, the people were reminded that sin is so serious that it can only be paid for in blood. So serious that someone or something has to die. It showed them too that God wants to take away our sins. He's committed to the idea of providing a substitute who will die so that the worshipper can go free. But the problem was that no animal sacrifice could ever be an adequate substitute for a human being. Here is a trivial illustration to try and prove that point. Two children messing around at home, they get caught by their mum, who decides to ground them. She says, right, that's it, you're not going to Joe's party anymore. One of them is a bit of a negotiator, so he says, oh, mum, but it's a really good party, I really want to go, please can I go? And she says, no, wrongdoing like this must be punished. The son has been to Sunday school, so a flash of inspiration comes, but mum, why can't you be a bit more like God? Why can't you punish a substitute instead of me? So mum is now slightly torn. She's still pretty cross, but she wants to reward his theological insight. So she asks him, okay then, son, who is it that you want me to punish? Who is going to be your substitute? And he says, the dog. Punish the dog instead of me. And you will understand that mum says, no way. It is not a fair swap. There's no way an animal can be a proper swap for a human being. Like I warned you, it was a trivial illustration. I hope you can see that it makes the point, though. Our crime is that we have chosen to disobey God. And so if there's going to be a fair swap, if there's going to be a substitute who's going to be punished instead of us, then that one is first going to have to choose to obey God, the opposite of what we've done. Only if he is obedient to God can he be an adequate substitute for those who are disobedient. And bulls and goats have a lot going for them. They are great at standing around, they're great at eating grass, they're great at making good animal noises, but they can never be said to have obeyed God. They have no will. They cannot commit themselves to God in that sense. And so the writer says the sacrifice of bulls and goats, it could never take away sins. They could never be the ultimate solution to sin. One more deficiency before we move on. They were intolerable. And notice the way that the writer emphasizes the endless repetition of the sacrifices in verses 1 to 3. He says it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. So the writer's saying that those Old Testament sacrifices, if I can put it like this, were more like a treatment than a cure. You'll know the difference. If you go to the doctor with a problem, they say, no problem, take this medicine and it will be gone. Done with forever, you'll be better, finished, cured. But then, as some of you will know personally, if someone gets diabetes, the conversation is very different to that. As I understand it, there's no cure for diabetes. There's treatment, but there's no ultimate cure. And if you've ever had to take any kind of medicine for an extended period of time, you'll know that as grateful as you are for the treatment, every time you take it, it's a reminder that you're still sick. Well, so it was with the sacrifices in the Old Testament. They were, if you like, a treatment, but not a cure. They pointed beyond themselves to a better and final sacrifice, but the sheer repetition of them, day after day after day after day, year after year after year, reminded everybody that the definitive solution had not yet come. Three deficiencies that God deliberately built into the Old Testament system of sacrifice and religion to make sure that no one thought that it was in itself the end of the story. Incomplete, inadequate, and intolerable. Now, if you have been with us over these last few weeks, you'll know that the marathon of the Christian life was beginning to take its toll on the Hebrew Christians that were reading the letter. In part, it was, we think, external persecution that was getting to them. In part, it was just a general weariness of heart and a sort of spiritual laziness. But the problem, the result of that, was that they were looking over their shoulder and were tempted to return to the life from which they had come. For them, the temptation was to return to a life of Old Testament law and sacrifices, because that's what they knew, and it's what everyone around them was doing. And for some still today, the temptation to drift away from Jesus does have that sort of religious dimension to it. We could think of Asian friends tempted to return to the worship of their ancestors. We could think of Muslim background believers tempted to re-embrace the Islam of their youth. Also those tempted to return to just a life of nice, middle-class, church-going decency. More common, I think, today is the slightly more subtle temptation just to blend in with the attitudes and behaviors of the group of people among whom we live and move on a daily basis, whoever that is for us. The temptation to stop meeting with God's people. Temptation to stop reading God's word. Temptation to grow weary in our well-doing. And God's message to us tonight is don't drift. It'd be like insisting on relating to a photo of your wife when the real thing is right in front of you. It would be like choosing to take great buckets of medicine long after you've been cured. It would be to cut yourself off from the only person in the universe who is able to provide you with a definitive solution to the problem of your sin. And that would be tantamount to spiritual suicide. So he would be saying, don't drift. Stick with Jesus. Come to Jesus and stick with him. And that's the thrust of our second point tonight. Jesus' death can provide the forgiveness of sins. And the big message I think that our writer wants us to take away is that if only we were to understand the significance of Jesus' death, if only we were to grasp that Jesus' death alone is able to meet our deep need for our sins to be forgiven, then we would be kept from shrinking back and looking elsewhere for security in life. Here then, three quick lessons about the cross. First, a sinless sacrifice. I'm going to read all of verses 4 to 10. Notice the emphasis on the will of God as Jesus embraces it. Verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. They're not easy verses. You'll remember, though, the way we identified the problem. Only if someone chose freely to obey God could they be an adequate substitute for those who had chosen to disobey him. Well, says our writer, Jesus is the adequate substitute that we need. He wasn't an animal. He came to earth as a human being. And when he came, he was tempted in every way, just as we are. And yet he was without sin. He was perfect. He was 100% committed to doing God's will in every way. And so while the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin, the blood of Jesus can, because he was the perfect, sinless sacrifice that we need. That's why he only had to die once. Second, a single sacrifice. Verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. You can't miss the contrast, can you? The life of the Old Testament priest, monotonous, repetitive, standing daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. Jesus, for all time, offered a single sacrifice. And when he'd done it, he sat down. Because the job had been done, it had been finished, it had been completed, and there was no more to do. Third, then, a sufficient sacrifice. And we noticed this a couple of weeks ago, that this section of Hebrews, which runs from chapter 8 through to chapter 10, begins with a quotation from about this famous promise that God made through the prophet Jeremiah of a new covenant that he would instigate with his people. Now, as the writer rounds off the section, he quotes the same passage again to confirm that everything that God had promised through Jeremiah has been accomplished through the death of Jesus that he's been talking about for a couple of chapters. Here in 10, he quotes just a couple of verses, but he's got the whole chunk in mind. So would you mind flicking back a page to chapter 8? And I want us to see three lightning-fast results or benefits that come as a result of this new covenant that Jesus' death has instigated. Number one, religion is no longer a rule book. Chapter 8, verse 10, if you see it there. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And what Jeremiah promised, the death of Jesus achieved. So that now for the Christian, obedience to God is no longer about obeying an external standard of law, but about following God from the heart, as by writing his law on our heart, God empowers us to begin to obey him fully. And someone said to me the other day, do you know what I want in life? I really want to be a better person. And here is the answer. As God writes his law on a Christian's heart, and thereby gives us everything that we need for life and for godliness. There's no need for someone to say, it's just the way I am. I'm just an impatient kind of person. I'm just greedy. I'm just lustful. I'm just temper-filled. Because as God writes his law on our heart, he gives us new desires and a new power to obey him, thanks to his Holy Spirit. We'll never get there perfectly in this life, but by grace, his real change is possible. Second, God is no longer a stranger. Do you see it there at the end of verse 10? I shall be their God. They shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So much of religion is about mystery. As you listen to what people are saying, it's about trying to get in touch with the unknown. It's about listening out for God in the silence. It's about trying to find him in the darkness. But not Christianity. Christianity is profoundly personal, and it is profoundly relational. And the best thing is that this true relational knowledge of God isn't confined to a special class of Christians who sit at the top of the tree, but for any and everyone, from the least to the greatest. There'll be Christians here who've been believers for decades, maybe some who can count their faith in days or even weeks. Those who know most of the Bible off by heart in their original languages, and those who know only that Jesus loved them and died for them. And you don't need a guru to know God. You don't need a priest to know God. Because if you know Jesus, you know God already, truly. Of course, you can grow in your relationship with him. But the point is that the relationship is there. God is not a stranger anymore. He is a father. Finally, in verse 12, their sins no longer remembered. God promised, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more. This is the heart of everything. All of the things that defile us, everything about us that displeases our God, every individual act of wrong from our past, in our present, in our future, forgiven and forgotten and forever. So it's true that we fail. We fail and we keep on failing. That's the Christian experience. But the truly amazing thing about Easter is that as our minds are taken again to the hill of Calvary where Jesus died, we are reassured that God remembers my sins no more, not even one of them, but that he has vowed to put every single one of them out of his mind and forever. Two words as we close. One to the Christians amongst us, and another to any guests who are here tonight. I last preached on this passage about 10 years ago. It was a Remembrance Sunday. There was something very appropriate about it, that on that day when we remember those great acts of sacrifice in times of war, that we should stop and think about the greatest sacrifice of all. It was a man called Henry Allingham, who was the oldest British man ever to live, actually. He was a veteran of World War I. He died eventually, I think, in 2009 at the age of 113. Not long before his death, he said of his friends who had given their lives, all of us must remember them always. Christian, how much more are we to remember the one who chose freely to give his life, not just for his comrades or his friends or his queen or his country, but for his enemies, for sinners, for us. If only we could get a hold of that, we'd never drift from him. We'd never even be tempted to. Delighted we're celebrating the Lord's Supper tonight. It is a celebration. It's a chance to stop and avail ourselves again personally of the benefits of Jesus' once and for all time sacrifice. Of course, we're not re-sacrificing him as we take the bread and juice this evening. But we are remembering that because of him and his one sacrifice, God is no longer a stranger and my sins are no longer remembered. It's a chance to pray and to ask him to use the word of his death to train us to say no to ungodliness and to strengthen us so that we can run with perseverance the race that he's marked out for us. The one who has called us is faithful, and he will do it. Finally, a word to our guests. There's a painting by the pre-Raphaelite artist Sir Frank Dixie. I referred to it a couple of months ago, I think. It's called The Symbol. It features a group of finely dressed men and women wandering through an archway. And the main character is a man who's standing very tall and very superior and looking down his nose at a bedraggled salesman who's sitting by the side of the road. And in the hand of that salesman is a little silver cross. And one of the things that's clever about the piece of art is that all of the lines, I don't really understand this stuff, but all of the lines in the picture draw your eye away from the cross and onto something else. So she's reaching up to collect an orange off the tree, I think it is, or fiddling with a necklace. And those are the things that your eye is drawn to. And it's drawn away from the cross. And the subtitle of the painting is a verse from Lamentations in the Old Testament. It says this: "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by?" Hebrews 10 asks us, what is it that the death of Jesus means to you this evening, personally? Is it nothing to you, or is it your everything? Corporal Brian Budd was awarded the Victoria Cross after being killed in Afghanistan. He was shot dead while saving seven of his colleagues from Taliban gunfire. He was survived by a two-year-old daughter and another who was born a month after his death. I wonder if you could gather the colleagues of Corporal Budd. How fondly do you think they would speak of him? How grateful do you think they would be that their friend was willing to sacrifice his own life so that they might live? Hebrews teaches us that it's appointed for man to die once and after that to face God's judgment. It teaches us that we all alike stand in need of forgiveness. It teaches us that if we ignore the only source of forgiveness that exists in the world, namely Jesus on the cross, we will have only ourselves to blame. How daft, don't you think, after Corporal Budd's act of sacrifice, his men chose to get up and put themselves directly in the line of gunfire. My guess is they would have wanted to flee to safety. And my guess is that as we are reminded again this evening of the forgiveness of sins that Jesus won on the cross, we will want to flee to the safety of his death. If you're not sure how to do that, you could ask a friend that you came with. I'm sure they'd be more than willing to explain it to you. Let me lead us in prayer. Our great Father, we do want to praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that as we've celebrated his death and resurrection this weekend, we've been reminded that he alone can do the thing that we most need in life. He alone is able to forgive us for our sins. He alone is able to restore us to life with you. He alone is able to give us a hope that will survive even the grave. And so we praise you for him. Thank you for the way that hundreds of years of Old Testament history taught us so profoundly of the need of Jesus and helps us to understand so much more fully what he accomplished when he came. It is so tempting for us, our Father, to drift from Jesus, to conform our life to what everyone else around us is doing, and so to devalue your Son's death. And we pray that you would guard us from that. Strengthen us, please, even now as we receive bread and this juice together, that we might run with perseverance the race that you have marked out for us, trusting wholly, not in ourselves, but in him. Not in what we do, but in what he has done. And it is for his name's sake that we pray. Amen.